Take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When you think of a glorious Christmas, I don't know what comes to your mind. I was thinking I'd like to have some snow, wouldn't you? Some of you, that would make it more glorious, but up in the mountains. Then we get rain here. It'd be nice to have some of the white stuff. The last several years, apparently, there's been a philanthropist in Pennsylvania that has kind of randomly picked different Walmarts. I don't know if you've heard of this, but this year he went to Ohio, I believe, northern Ohio, and picked a Walmart there and paid off all the layaway costs. It was over $108,000 that he anonymously donated, and he's only known as Santa B. Apparently, he wants to make Christmas for some people rather glorious. But you know, the first Christmas was filled with glory. It says that when the angels announced the birth of Jesus, that this angel of the Lord suddenly stood before these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It was a very fearful thing. If you remember, the shepherds began to tremble in fear. Do you remember John's description of God, the eternal God becoming flesh? He's called the Word, the expression of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. As of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. And so the first Christmas was a very, very glorious time. When we come to this passage in 2 Corinthians, this seems to be one of the themes of what he's talking about is glory. In fact, in the 12 verses we're going to look at, the word glory is mentioned 12 times in these verses. And just to bring you up to speed, Paul, in writing this epistle to the Corinthian church, his heart was open and vulnerable, and he had introduced them to Jesus Christ. He had taught them basic theology. He had spent time with them. He had agonized over them. He prayed with them. He cried for them. He had suffered tremendously in getting to them, just in traveling to them. He sacrificed much. And most recently, he had been attacked by some opponents, some theological opponents, some other teachers, and they were questioning his credentials. If you were here with us last week, we looked at that. And we don't know exactly who these people were. They're not mentioned by name in this passage of Scripture. They were undoubtedly what theologians call Judaizers. They were those who wanted to impose the old covenant. And they taught that for you to be right with God, you had to keep the old covenant requirements, all the dietary regulations. You couldn't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day. You had to shut things down on Friday night and keep the requirements of the Sabbath. They added all kinds of stipulations in defining what the Old Testament covenant was all about. They had thousands of regulations in how they would dress, how they would eat, what they had to do, when they had to be at certain places, and the sacrifices that they had to bring, and all of these different things, layer upon layer of regulations. And here comes Paul, and he's teaching something different, a new covenant, a new agreement. And that old one had been set aside. And if you know anything about the New Testament, which means the new covenant, the people in this period of transition were dealing with these tensions, because for about 1,500 years, they had been taught the old covenant, and they'd lived under the old covenant. And now they were being encouraged and taught, no, there's a new era. a new way to live before God, a new agreement that God has established with man. And you remember what that new covenant is from last week if you were here. Jesus said, the night in which he was betrayed, he said, as he took the bread and the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my body, in my blood." It was through his sacrifice that a man or a woman could be made right with God, simply through faith in his work on the cross. And so, these people, when they heard that message, they came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their lives were forever changed. And in the first few verses of this chapter, Paul says, God did this work secretly in your heart, and he began to work in changing you. He is writing a letter in your life. It's the letter of Christ, known and read by all men. Your lives have been forever changed because of this new agreement. You have right standing before God, and you have a new life to live. All things are made new when you come to faith in Christ. And this had actually happened in the lives of these Corinthians. But now some were coming along and challenging that. And so in the remainder of this chapter that we're going to look at today, Paul is simply going to say this. A true servant of God, someone that has God's credentials, someone that is sent by God, someone that is serving God, is going to preach the new covenant. And the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant for a number of reasons. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, in our day, there's still a lot of confusion about this very thing. How is a person made right with God? If God says, "You can come to me and I will accept you," on what basis will he do that? Through performance. And if so, how much performance is necessary? And for how long? And if you perform and then have a lapse, do you have to start all over? What is required to be right with God and accepted into God's family and into his kingdom? If there was an old covenant and now a new covenant, what happened to the old covenant? There are questions like that that may plague you. Why was the old covenant given anyway? If God knew that he was going to bring a new covenant, why didn't he just start with the new covenant? If the old covenant was in effect from Moses to Christ, what happened to those people that lived under the old covenant? Were they right with God? Is there any hope for them if that covenant has been replaced? And if we're living under a new covenant, the old covenant had all these layers of regulations. What kind of regulations are under the new covenant? Are there any? Can a person be right with God and live any way that he wants? Those are some important questions, and obviously, I'm not going to answer all those for you today, but we have some heavy doctrinal stuff we're going to cover. And even though it's a time of the year where we should be kind of lighthearted and enjoying just celebrating, there's some heavy doctrine here. Stand with me, and I want you to follow as I read this text, beginning at verse 7. And again, this is contrasting Paul's ministry of the new covenant with those who were still bound under the old covenant. In verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great confidence in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Father, we're thankful for this portion of your word, and Lord, I pray that that your people might be nourished and encouraged, excited about your glory that is working in us. We thank you, Father, for these truths. I pray that by your Spirit's illuminating work that you would just unveil them to us, help us to understand clearly what you've declared for us here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And so 12 times in these verses, the word was repeated, glory. And the birth of Jesus ushered in a glorious new day. The new covenant is in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And in the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Apart from the incarnation, the birth, there could be no new covenant that God established through the offering of his body and his blood on our behalf. And this new covenant, or New Testament, came at just the right time. We're told in Paul's writing to the Galatians, in fact, the book of Galatians is really the detailed explanation of all that we're going to talk about today in the New Testament. But Paul says this to the Galatians. He said, when the fullness of time came. That word fullness simply means completion. The exact right time, when it was the perfect time for Jesus to come. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, under the old covenant, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He purchased us out from under that old covenant. It was through his birth. It was at the perfect time. And of course, these early believers, as I've mentioned, they lived in a time of great transition from the old covenant to the new. Now, some theologians have said that the old covenant was really composed of three different general categories. And the old agreement had a civil aspect in which the descendants of Abraham were to be distinct. They were not to intermarry. They were not to practice the cultural practices of the other nations around them. And the law was very, very clear in how they were to maintain that distinctiveness. Because God wanted to choose a people, a group of people, to be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. They were not to be like them. God wanted to keep them distinct and pure, separate unto him. And that was one of the reasons for the dietary requirements. I mean, they had requirements concerning what was in their home, what they ate, even how they cut their hair. They were to be different than the nations around them. There is also a moral aspect to the law, revealing the character of God. In fact, when the law was first given, you remember on the tablets, God wrote the Ten Commandments, and when Moses went down, the people were partying, and Moses broke those tablets. And God called Moses back up onto Mount Sinai, and he had to start all over again. He had to carve out some other stones, and God wrote down the law. Moses spent 40 days and nights there, and God gave the covenant. Do you remember the first words that God spoke to Moses when he went back up to receive the law? He said, I'm a gracious and compassionate God, full of mercy. I offer forgiveness. But he's also a just God. And he will not allow the guilty to go free. He declares the moral standards of a righteous God, and he begins to lay out his requirements. And so one of the purposes of the Old Covenant was to make very, very clear the character and person of God, the basis for all morality in the universe, that which is right and wrong. The law, the Old Testament, reveals God is eternal. He's self-existent. He is the triune, thrice holy God. He's all-powerful. He's perfect in wisdom. He's the creator of all, and he dwells in glorious splendor, and that we're responsible before him. And so this moral teaching comes through very, very clearly in the Old Testament. There was also a ceremonial aspect to the law. There were days and months and seasons and sacrifices and all sorts of rituals that were demanded of the people. It was an absolute requirement that you go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to observe certain festivals. These were ceremonies that they had to go to. Unlike the New Covenant, you're not made right simply because you come here each week. And under the Old Covenant, it was required. You had to be right with God. And if you violated the civil aspects or the moral aspects or the ceremonial aspects of the law, you would be cut off from the people of God. You would be cut off from God. That was his agreement. You had to maintain these things. These rituals had to be done. There were all sorts of washings and attendance and teachings and festivals and assemblies that you had to go to. But Jesus came at the right time, and he purchased us out from under the law, and he established a new covenant with us. Now, this covenant is glorious, according to Paul in this passage. He repeats that over and over again. It's more glorious than the Old Covenant. And it's important that we just define what that word glory means. It's in the Greek, it's doxa, from which we get our word doxology. And we probably don't use that very often. We probably don't even use the word glory very often. But we should, especially this time of year, as God's people. Because God has ushered us into a glorious new day through this glorious covenant. And the word glorious simply means praiseworthy. It means awesome. It means good. It's like a bowl of ice cream is really good, but it's more glorious when you put chocolate hot sauce on it. It's something really good. It's way beyond that. And what Paul is saying is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant came with glory, but this is much more glorious than the Old. So imagine the Old Covenant, the people who lived under that. For about 1,500 years, it governed everything they did. And here comes Paul teaching something new. It created intense hatred for Paul. Something that he dealt with everywhere he went. There were people that said, Paul is not teaching you right. You're supposed to be under the old law. And these religious zealots were most hateful. They attacked him. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Paul, however, if you were here last week, he tells these Corinthians, no, you're my letter of reference. God has done a work in you. He has changed you through the new covenant. He has rescued you from a life of sin. He has justified you. He has sanctified you. He has washed you clean, simply through the work of Christ. Now, essentially, as we go through here, this passage is, I'm going to give you 6 reasons why the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. And this may seem, you know, this is seems like ancient history, but I want to tell you this. The Old Covenant and these issues are still very prevalent among people, the people of God today. I remember in my ministry in California, a young couple, they had a little baby, maybe 6 months, 9 months old, and they moved to the city where I was pastoring, and I met them, and they began sitting under the teaching of my ministry, and I went to visit them, and they began to share their background, and they had been caught up in a church that was demanding, that was harsh and intrusive, and inspected their house cleaning, inspected their laundry, inspected their finances, demanded if they missed a payment. I mean, tithing was required. It was absolutely necessary. It was harsh and unbending. And it was very similar to the Old Covenant in what they required. And apart from that, you would be cut off from God. And somehow this young couple had submitted to that, and it was so deeply ingrained in their psyche, in their lifestyle, that they felt like they couldn't get away. And in fact, in the middle of the night, they had to sneak away and not leave a forwarding address because they knew these people would follow them and harshly treat them with great criticism and demanding for them to return and submit. Now, I'd never met anyone like that, but there are religious systems that claim to be Christian that are like that today. There are whole religious organizations that are like that today. Very, very controlling, demanding. You must conform. If you want to be right with God, you better toe the line. And we'll tell you what those requirements are. And there's something about some of us, maybe we feel more comfortable in having that kind of relationship with God, that it has a checklist. If you check the boxes, I'm okay with God. And I want you to see in what God has called us to is something completely different. It's mentioned here in Galatians. You're a son. You're no longer a slave. There's a freedom, and we're going to see that here as we go through this text. But this is some real important stuff, and this teaching is given throughout the new covenant that God's people might see the glorious relationship that we have with the living God through the gift of his Son. So the new covenant ministry is more glorious because it's a ministry of abundant life. The Old Covenant was a ministry of death. Remember verse 6, if you have your Bibles open. And Paul said, I'm adequate as a servant of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills. And last week I mentioned that if you've been in a church or around a group of people that live under that old covenant mentality, they can be the most critical and harsh and destructive people and create that environment that just picks at people and destroys people. Some of you have actually shared with me that you've come out of situations like that. And it's good to be out from underneath that because you were dying spiritually. You felt like you could never measure up before God. And so one of the great contrasts is the new covenant is a ministry that's filled with abundance of life. The law could at times be cold and rigid and demanding and condemning. Now some of you are wondering, this doesn't sound right, because if the old covenant was a ministry of death, then why did David write in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. How could David say that? If it was a ministry of death. How could David say, the law of the Lord is perfect, more desirable than gold, and it's sweeter than honey. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. Seems to be a contradiction here. I think it goes back to perhaps the application of these three aspects of the law and a misunderstanding of the law and the purpose of the law that many people had that led them into this experience of death and destruction and condemnation and criticism. And a David who understood the purpose of the law. Now we know that the moral aspect of the law is still in play. Because God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is unchanging. And in fact, in the new covenant, you have that moral instruction given to us. Thou shalt not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the character. Demands are still there for us to be a holy people, to be in submission to God. But the civil aspect of the law is no longer in play. In fact, Jesus said, you think that you're the children of God because you're the seed of Abraham? You're a brood of vipers. We've been set free. And in being put into the body of Christ, we are one in Christ. And those who lived under the Old Testament, when it came to the civil aspect, they did pretty good at times, but they really failed there, didn't they? They remained separate from the nations around them for some time. But then God even sent them into captivity because they adopted the idolatry of the nations around them. They failed miserably when it came to the civil code. They failed miserably when it came to the ceremonial code, too. They did okay at times. They attended the required feasts and made continual sacrifices. They paid their tithes and presented their first fruits. But when it came to the moral aspect of the law, they really failed. The law crushed them. And especially those who made that their hope, that I'm going to obey, I'm going to keep all of these regulations, the law crushed them. It killed them. And for those who lived under the Old Testament, in the Old Testament era, who made that their hope, it killed. They boasted of their external conformity to the law, but were too often they were dishonest in their own hearts. And that's why David could say, blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. You know, there were some in the Old Testament, lived under the Old Testament era, that realized that it was only by faith that a man could be right with God, just like we are today. And the law could never do that for them, but the law was meant to bring them to the place of desperation, where they would come to life through faith. So Abraham, it was reckoned to him righteousness before he went through the ceremonial act of circumcision. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so Paul's point here is simply this. Those who turned the law into a means of salvation were crushed by it. The ceremonial aspect could not save them. It was only a shadow of the things, good things to come under Christ. The moral aspect pounded them with guilt and the penalty of death. And this law came with glory, we're told here. When God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, he spent 40 days and 40 nights. The chapter in Exodus, chapter 34, describes this experience that Moses had on Mount Sinai. When he came down off the mountain, do you remember what it says? His face glowed. And Aaron and the others in Israel, when they saw him, I'm sure they were mesmerized by this appearance of Moses. Having been in the presence of the glorious God and his splendor, it impacted him so much that his own skin began to just reflect that glory that he had been exposed to. This holiness and splendor that God had displayed in giving the old covenant impacted Moses for days. His skin glowed. The people that saw him were impacted with the brilliance of that glory. The book of Galatians, it says the law is not contrary to the promises of God. May it never be. But the law was never meant to impart life. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. In the book of Galatians, it goes on to say this: the scriptures have shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Not those who do all the rituals and keep all the requirements, but to those who believe. But before faith came, and the clear message that the sacrifice of Christ had been made, and through faith in that one sacrifice, a man could be made right with God forever. Before that came, before the new covenant came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And so you see, the old covenant was never given as a means to have life. It was given as a means to shepherd you, to bring you to faith. Jesus told a parable about one of these men who was living in death, who had put all his trust in keeping the law. And he was there at the temple, and you remember how he prayed? He said, God, I thank you. I'm not like these other sinners out here, especially that guy over there. He's a real creep. And I am a good guy. I keep your law, and I give money, and I'm toeing the line. And you remember what that creepy guy said? It says he was so humbled before God, he couldn't even lift up his eyes. And he beat his chest. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what the purpose of the law was? To bring a person to that kind of faith where you abandon all of your efforts and you trust in Christ. That was the purpose of the law. It was never meant to give you life. But Jesus Christ came that you might have life, that you'd have it abundantly. Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me, and out of your innermost beings will flow a river of life. See the difference in the glory of what he's talking about here, the new covenant? It's abundant life. There's something else here he says here very clearly, and it's this. It's through the ministry of the new covenant that we have imputed righteousness. The ministry of condemnation has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The law, as I've said, condemned. It demanded a righteousness which continually eluded mankind, but it still came with some glory. It was still reflective of God's character and his purposes. But the new covenant is better because it abounds in glory. You know, the law is very, very effective in exposing our weaknesses and our guilt and a rebellion. And Paul writes to that in the book of Romans. He says, you know, the law is not sinful. The old covenant was good. It was holy. Is it sin? May it never be. He said, God forbid. That is not what I'm teaching. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So one of the wonderful, glorious things about the law is that it exposes us and our need. It exposes the truth about us. It shows me where I violated God's law. It stirs up sometimes desires within me which make me a lawbreaker. So when I read in the law that I'm to honor my father and mother, I'm sometimes reminded I didn't always honor them. I didn't always obey them. Sometimes I did it dragging my feet. Sometimes I did it rolling my eyes. Sometimes I was downright disrespectful. You know, it says here that the law stirs up these desires within us at times. It not only shows me the extent of my sin, but it reveals the rebelliousness of my heart. So you can see this with your own child. If you say, Johnny, stay out of the mud puddles. It's like a magnet. He's drawn there sometimes, isn't he? I know some of you, you see the speed limit sign. It says 65. You set your cruise control at 72. Because, hey, you know you can get by with, the officer will cut you some slack. Well, we often think, well, I can get by with a little bit. I mean, everybody does that, right? The law often does that to us. It reveals the truth about our tendency towards violating God's standards. So, in the Old Testament, was there any possibility for someone living under the Old Covenant to be righteous? Of course. It was only by faith. David wrote, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? It was a continual reminder. The old covenant just continually reminded them day after day. The smoke ascended from the temple. Sacrifice had to keep being made, because it was just temporary. It was a reminder every day of mankind's sin, need for one sacrifice that would put an end to all of the sacrifices. So the new covenant is more glorious. It's a better deal. It's God's agreement. You know, Donald Trump has written a book, The Art of the Deal, and I haven't read the book. But I'm sure one of the points in that is that if you want to make a deal with someone, it's best if both parties can be winners. And it seems like, you know, I was thinking about that. God's, the agreement he's made with us, seems like God doesn't really win much, because he paid it all. He had to give his son in this deal, in the new covenant. He had to lay down his life. He had to suffer. He had to bear the brunt of all of my guilt, all of God's wrath for my sin. I don't have to pay anything. I accept it. And I definitely win. And as I thought of that, I thought, you know what? God wins too. Because he has you as a precious, precious treasure. Forever, you're his inheritance. Both parties win in the new covenant. And I trade, in the new covenant, I trade my sin and my guilt for the very righteousness of Christ. That is glorious. That's what says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Much more glorious, huh? Third point, it's more glorious because this new covenant is locked in forever. The first covenant was temporary. It came for a season, and it's been set aside. Now, some people really struggle with that. The glory of the new covenant surpasses the glory of the old. It literally means to be thrown way beyond. It surpasses. It's kind of like the difference between how far I can throw a football and how far Peyton Manning can throw a football. It's even more than that. It's the difference between how far I can shoot my 300 Win Mag and you can shoot a pea shooter. The new covenant surpasses the glory of the old covenant because this is forever. Now, people still have a difficult with this because it's hard to let go of those regulations as a means of righteousness. But verse 11 is very, very clear. If that which fades away was with glory. And that word fade literally means to be rendered inoperative. It's to bring to an end. The old covenant is no longer in effect. I don't care what other people tell you about dietary regulations or keeping the Sabbath. It is not in effect. It has faded away. It's been rendered inoperative. And in fact, this is repeated three times in the rest of this chapter. It's repeated, or it's stated in verse 11, verse 13. It was fading away, it says. In verse 14, it has been removed. It's the same word in verse 14, translated removed in the New American Standard. It means that this old covenant is done. The civil aspect is done. No longer are Gentiles held at a distance. If you were living in the old covenant, if you were a child or a woman, you'd be kept back. Or a Gentile, you'd be kept back. Or even if you were a priest, you'd be kept back. And even if you were a high priest, the most holy individual representing the nation, you'd be kept back, right? And then you'd only be allowed to go in once a year and into the presence of a holy God. But now, the new covenant, we are invited to come near. The ceremonial aspect is done. We do not offer bloody sacrifices. We're not required to practice circumcision. We don't have to shut down Friday nights at sundown. All the symbolism and types have been fulfilled in Christ. And yet, the moral aspects remain unchanged. And so, we can mix fabrics, we can shave or trim our sideburns, we can eat bacon without any qualms, we can have unleavened bread in our homes or in our kitchens, and know that we are welcome in the family of God. This is a glorious, glorious day for God's people. In Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter talks about this transition, and he talks about the old covenant no longer in effect. We have a greater high priest who serves us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us have been made priests and where we have access into the presence of God. If that first covenant, he says, the writer of the Hebrews, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And what he's saying is, even though the old covenant came with glory, it wasn't perfect, it wasn't good enough to make us right with God. There had to be the new covenant in the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, he promises a change that would come, that he would write his laws on our hearts, that he would be our God and we would be his people, and that we would all know him from the least to the greatest. There would be a unity in knowing God intimately, a new intimacy. And a work would be carried out in the new covenant which would obliterate any caste system, that all of us would know him from the least to the greatest. And most importantly, perhaps, the new covenant ushers in a day in which sins are fully and finally cleansed. And God says in this new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. And if you read that chapter, it says, so when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's done. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Did you know that in eternity, we'll still be celebrating the new covenant? Jesus, that night in which he established the new covenant, he said, I won't be doing this with you guys anymore until you get into my kingdom. And we're going to resume this because this one is in place now forever. This is God's agreement. It's much more glorious than the old covenant that was for a time. This one is for here on out. It's locked in. It's more glorious. Men, do you remember when you were dating? All those different women? Some of you are looking at me with blank stares. I remember those days, but they have all faded. Because when Terry came along, it's like, she's much more glorious. She's way better. She's a lot better. And all those other women are just distant memories. Some of you are still looking at me with blank stares, but let me illustrate it this way. Because I'm committed to my wife till death. It's a new era, forever, locked in. And actually, that's really biblical, too. You know, in Proverbs 31, Solomon says, there are many daughters that have done nobly, but you excel them all. You are more, that's what he's saying. You're more glorious than all these other women out there. That's kind of what he's saying about the new covenant. Have you ever gone out at nighttime and seen the brilliance of God's stars? They're glorious, aren't they? But then have you ever stayed up long enough to see the sun come up? And all those stars just start to fade because there's something more glorious. That's what he's saying here about the new covenant. The old fades. It's no longer because this is so glorious that we have now. This is also a ministry which we boldly declare, verses 12 through 16. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, preaching the new covenant. It was God's wisdom and power no matter what sort of opposition he experienced. And Paul says, you know, we have great boldness. There are people that oppose us, people that have attacked me, tried to kill me because I'm preaching this, but I don't care. I'm going to keep proclaiming this powerfully, fearlessly, because this is such a glorious covenant. And he uses Moses as his illustration again, which I mentioned from Exodus chapter 34. And if you remember when Moses came down from the mountain, as I said, the people saw this glory emanating from him, and they got fearful. In fact, whenever you read about the glory of the Lord appearing before men, men begin to tremble, and they fall down before the glory of God. The brilliance, the splendor of his majesty, his character. And there was something there about Moses. It's rather mysterious to me. I don't really understand it fully, but and some interpreters would have a different take on this, but have you ever been in the presence of a man or a woman that seems so close to God that it just makes you kind of shrink back and feel inadequate to be in their presence? Like, this person is close to the Lord, and I'm a sinner. Even to be around, and I think something like that was going on with Moses. When he came down, the person of God that he'd been so close to, it condemned these people around them as being sinners. And they had to pull back. And the law of the old covenant was kind of like that. It kept people at a distance. They were unable to see the glory of God because of the restrictions which were so paramount to their sin. You know, if you had a lesion on your skin, you were kept back, right? Men could come closer, but still they were held back. Even Jewish men were held back. The high priest, as I said, if he could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and even then they would tie a rope around his ankle because there was such a fear that he would do something wrong and be struck dead in the presence of God, and no one would be able to go in and get him, so they'd have to just pull him out under the veil. There was a veil that kept people back. And this was such a fearful thing. Moses veiled his face when he came down off the mountain when he spoke to God so the people wouldn't have to deal with that presence of God, the holiness of God. It reminded them of their own darkness of their lives. But under the new covenant, you know what he's saying here? We have a boldness. We can go right into the presence of God. We are invited into the presence of God because we've been washed clean. We have the righteousness of Christ. And we can come. Jesus said, come boldly to my throne of grace that you might find mercy and grace to help in times of need. And so we have this boldness because of our hope, he says. We are born again to a living hope. In fact, that hope is the living Christ within us. In Colossians, it says this, God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him. We're bold in proclaiming him because he dwells within. He's writing his law in our hearts. He's transformed us. He, in the very righteousness of Christ, has been imputed to us. We have this new standing with him, and we have free access into the presence of God. I trust that you know that personally. You don't shrink back in fear. If you're living under the old law, under a checklist of do's and don'ts, you'd never have that kind of freedom. You'd never have that kind of boldness. And we're to come boldly before his throne of grace, as I've said. We have no fear of man. In fact, in Galatians, it says, that Galatians 4, we've been redeemed out from under the law so that we can receive the adoption as sons. We can go to him and call him daddy. There's a new boldness in approaching him. You know, another reason why we have this boldness is because as we look around, there's some people still in the dark. And there are sometimes I talk with people very, very bluntly because they're caught up in systems that require all kinds of genuflections and rituals and demands upon their tithes and their offerings and their attendance. And they think that somehow through those things they can be made right with God. And they're living in the dark. Paul says these people who live that way under the old covenant systems, their minds are hardened, literally petrified. For until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, and the only remedy is that they come to the cross, the new covenant. It can be removed in Christ. If you've ever talked with some trusting in their religious exercises, they may be entrenched and they cannot see how the grace of God could make them right because they're trusting in their behavior. And if they let go of that, they think there's no hope. And until God the Spirit removes the darkness which envelops the unbelieving soul, they're still under the condemnation and guilt of their own sin. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul, he was bold, and where did he always go first when he went into a city? He went to the synagogue, right? People who were reading the old covenant, and he would preach the glories of the new covenant. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When I read that verse this week, I thought of a conversation I had with an elderly woman. She was in her 80s at the time. And I asked her if she had confidence that she would be in God's kingdom someday. And I still remember her saying, "Yes, I have been a good girl." And I said, "Really? You mean you've obeyed the Lord?" She said, "I've tried." And so we began to talk about God's standards of behavior. And she admitted, "Yeah, I've broken some of those standards." And as I read to her from the book of Romans, I remember it says, Abraham, he was a righteous man, but he didn't have anything to boast about before God. He had to come simply by faith. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I still remember her, the veil suddenly was taken away, and she went, I've been boasting. And that day, the veil was lifted, and she came to faith in Christ. And I spoke with her recently, in her 90s now. She's very, very clear. "My hope is in Jesus Christ." There's a glory about that. And she has found freedom and confidence and boldness because she realizes her hope has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another reason why this ministry is more glorious, because there's greater freedom. Some look at the Christian life and only see restrictions, but as Paul says over and over again in the Galatians, he says, "You've been delivered from the slavery as a slave to a list of do's and don'ts to a relationship of being a child of God." There's a huge difference. Sometimes I like to compare it to marriage. To have a good marriage, you should kiss your wife, right? Hopefully it's not on your checklist. I did that today. You should tell your wife that you love her. Hopefully it's not on the checklist. It should be spring out of relationship, right? Not because you have to, not because you're bound to. And that's what Paul says to the Galatians. He develops this. He says, "Now that you have come to know God," or rather to be known by God, "how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" I'm sorry, I don't have the verse right before that. He says that you've moved from this relationship of a slave to a son. How can you go back? "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And so Paul says, you move out of that old covenant to this new relationship, and your obedience to the Lord is one, the motive is completely different. It's out of a heart of love. That you do so because you want to be near your Heavenly Father, the one who loved you so much that he gave his son for you. Like the old Paul Overstreet song, "Love don't feel like a ball and chain to me." That's really kind of summarizes how the Christian life is supposed to be lived. One final truth here. The new covenant is more glorious because of universal transformation. It says here, Moses, his face shone, but we all, with unveiled face, we're beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, and we're being transformed into the image of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. From glory to glory. You know what he's describing here is, as he mentioned earlier with a different metaphor, he said God is writing his law upon our hearts, and you are known and read by all men. God is doing this work inside, and it's becoming evident. It's like a letter. It's the letter of Christ. And here he's saying, as you gaze upon the Lord, as you spend time in his word, as you meditate upon this new covenant and his great love for you, he is, your life will begin to reflect his very glory, full of grace and truth. And Paul, he said to these Corinthians, I know this is true because I see it in you. It's evident. God has changed you. And I know it's true because God promised it, and I also see it in you. The glory of God is reflected in the way you live your life, the desires of your heart that are evidence in your behavior. When I was in Haiti, I met an individual who had lived a life of immorality, and he had bedded as many women as he could, basically. He had 32 children from 32 different women. And he wasn't being responsible for any of them, caring for them. And in fact, many of the orphans come from that sort of a situation in other countries. And this man came to faith in Christ. And he was just broken over the sin that he had committed and the suffering that he saw in the lives of these orphans and these women who were struggling to care for these children born out of wedlock. And he didn't know what to do. And he said he went before this church and he shared what he had done. And then, you know, the Bible doesn't tell you how you can fix that kind of a mess, does it? But he said, I decided I would commit myself to one woman. And he married one woman. And he opened up an orphanage, basically, and took in all these children and started. And that orphanage work is still going today, decades later, in caring for children from that kind of a situation. His heart was changed, and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for not only these women, but for these children became a paramount concern of his. The glory of the Lord is seen in this individual. He's probably one of the most respected individuals in that whole area of Haiti because of how the Lord changed him, transformed him from the inside out. It's only through the new covenant that God is able to change people like that. And he's doing it, I trust in you, that you know that you need the Lord, that he is your only hope, that you've come to faith in him, that you're not trusting in your behavior, but you're trusting in Christ. And God is changing your behavior because of that love relationship that you have with him. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We're thankful, Father, for the truth of the glory of the virgin birth, the glory of your appearance, the glorious nature of the new covenant, that we've been set free to love you and worship you and present our lives to you. There's great liberty to serve you with hearts of love. And Father, there's a transformation that you long to continue to do in us, so I pray that you would among your people today. Father, if there's one here that has never come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their life before you is characterized by fear as they think about, do they measure up? Have they done enough? Lord, may they just pray that simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Put their trust in Christ and realize that Jesus did all the work. Lord, set them free from that fear. Envelop them with your love and welcome them into your family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.